Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's bow together for a moment. Father in heaven, you are that blessed Ancient of Days. We praise you, we thank you for who you are as the God whose sovereignty rules over all, the God whom we can call Abba Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom you sent for us, and through him we have become adopted into the family of God. We are sons and daughters of you. And we praise you this morning. We thank you for this blessed gathering every Lord's Day that we can come together as your people and to sing your praises, to hear your word, to encourage one another. There's just something so encouraging and sweet about just seeing each other and speaking to one another and sharing our burdens and sharpening one another and praying for one another. And so this morning I pray that you would use all of that to change us into the likeness of your Son, that we would be more holy, more like him, and better worshipers, those who would be more useful in your hands. And may it be all to your glory and praise. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're interested in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're looking at verses 6 through 21. We took a break from our study of 1 Corinthians the past few weeks to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus. That was a wonderful time, and then New Year's Day fell on the Lord's Day, so we took some time to look forward to the new year. This morning now we're returning to this study of 1 Corinthians, and if you remember, we just finished chapter 4, and we actually looked at this very passage last time before we took our break, if you were with us. So you may be thinking, Joel, did he forget about that? Is he going to just preach the same sermon, you know, took the week off or something? Well, that's not the case. We're going to be looking at this passage again from a slightly different angle before we move on into chapter 5. So I want to read it for you. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 through 21. There the Apostle Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one another, of one against another. For who sees anything different in you, or who makes you superior? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love, in a spirit of gentleness? Well, you may remember, if you were here with us the last time we looked at this rather long passage, that The main thrust of the passage was the Apostle Paul's summary and final application of everything he's said in this letter up to this point. And that application was an appeal for the Corinthians to confront their arrogance, their pride, in lifting up one spiritual leader above another and attaching themselves to this leader or that. And we called it Paul's prescription for pride, because all that he had said was consistent with everything that was written in the Word of God, as he says, what has been prescribed in God's holy Word. And the Corinthians were going beyond that, and they were doing things out of their arrogance that were causing great strife and division in the church. But if we take a step back from all of that for a moment and examine this passage from a broader view, kind of take the 30,000-foot view, what we see here is that Paul is applying a general template for discipleship to a specific situation. And so we could say that this passage is not just the prescription for pride, but it's a pattern for spiritual leaders. As we examine the way Paul dealt with the Corinthians in this particular matter of this division in the church, four basic elements of discipleship begin to become evident. And these four elements we could call the sine qua non of spiritual leadership. Sine qua non is a familiar Latin phrase that literally means without which. Without which. In other words, without this certain thing or this set of certain things, you wouldn't have something else. And so sine qua non, when we speak of this in this passage, is to say that everything that we need for discipleship is contained in this passage. I mean, it's not as if this is an exhaustive description of everything discipleship contains, but it does give us everything that is essential to the process of discipleship and to what it means to be a spiritual leader. You could say it's the simple bare necessities of discipleship. And without any one of these four elements, you don't have genuine spiritual leadership. Now, I've been equating spiritual leadership with discipleship simply because discipleship is the essence of what spiritual leaders do. A disciple is simply a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord Jesus called all Christians to make disciples. So a spiritual leader, in essence, is a disciple maker. And by spiritual leader, I'm referring, first and foremost to the elders of the church, because they're the leaders, they're the primary spiritual leaders. But every Christian is a spiritual leader in a sense, because the task of making disciples, as we noted, was not given just to the disciples, it was given to all disciples of the Lord Jesus. So all that we're going to look at in this passage applies to each and every one of us this morning. So with that in mind, let's look at the first indispensable element of spiritual leadership, which is the element of example. The element of example. Note in verse 6, Paul says, "I have applied all of these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." So all these things that Paul has applied to himself and Apollos is everything that he said, and specifically the illustrations that we've looked at that he's used in this passage of farming and construction and stewardship, all these sorts of things to show that spiritual leaders are merely instruments in the hands of God, who are called to do God's work in God's way. And whatever successes that may result of all of that are God's doing. And God is going to hold those leaders to account for how they did that work, whether they were faithful or not as his servants. And here, what he's doing is drawing the Corinthians' attention to the fact that he has deliberately used himself and Apollos as examples in order to drive home this vital truth to the Christian life. And this is not the first time that Paul has used himself as an example, and it certainly would not be the last. Just a few chapters later, the whole chapter 9 of this very letter is Paul using himself as an example of what it means to sacrifice one's rights and privileges for the sake of others, and specifically the sake of the gospel. And he did the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And then again in chapter 9 of this very letter, he's going to again use himself as an example, and he's going to tell everyone that he disciplines himself so that he might not be led into temptation and be disqualified. And then if you remember, at the end of that section, which runs from chapter 8 all the way to chapter 10, in chapter 11, verse 1, which the translator should have kept as verse 32 of chapter 10, because it's really the summary statement of that entire section, Paul says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now look at verse 16 of our passage. He says the very same thing. "I urge you then, be imitators of me." And he doesn't say, "as I am of Christ," but in the very next verse he says, "Timothy is going to remind you of my ways in Christ." So when someone says something like this, "imitate me," that seems very arrogant, right? It seems to go right against everything Paul is telling the Corinthians not to do. It seems, maybe audacious, really. It's like Paul saying, "hey, look, I've got it figured out. I'm pretty much the man, so just do what I do, and someday you'll get to my level," right? It's that kind of thing. I say those kind of things to my kids all the time, you know. I'm obviously joking around, right? But that's not what Paul is saying. He's certainly not joking either. But what he's saying here, as he qualifies it, is that I want you to follow my example because I'm following Jesus. And I want you to follow my example in so much as I am following Jesus. And I'm sure Paul would have said, you know, where I divert off of that path here and there, stop following, right? So follow me as I seek to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has rightly said that leadership is influence, and the Apostle Paul understood that very well. He understood that everyone is a leader to one degree or another, from the little child on the playground to the most prominent person, the highest profile person in society. The question is, to what are we leading others? Because here's the thing, we will either be an example of good or evil. And I say we either will be. It's not a question of whether we'll be an example or not. We are. It's just whether we're going to be a good one or a bad one. Are we going to lead others to Christ, or are we going to lead others away from Christ? In fact, Paul, in this very letter in chapter 15 and verse 33, is going to agree with one of the well-known sayings in the Greco-Roman world and actually use it as an admonition to the Corinthians when he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." You see, you hang around with the wrong crowd, their actions, their morals, their character is going to rub off on you. And so you can be an example of evil or an example of good. And one of the essential elements of discipleship is to be intentional in our example. That's the issue. We need to be intentional about our example. And we do this by following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that we can say in good conscience, "Follow me as I follow Jesus." We should all be able to say that. Every Christian should be able to say that. And this concept of being intentional with our example is one of the primary duties of all spiritual leaders. In fact, the reason for the qualifications for elders that are given very clearly in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9, which have almost exclusively to do with a man's character. I mean, it's like 99.9% about character, and then there's the ability to teach. But it's all about character, basically. And the reason for that is that the leader in the church would be an example of Christ-like character to the flock and to the watching world as well. Paul called both Timothy and Titus to this. In 1 Timothy 4:12, you remember, he said, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." In Titus 2:7, he told Titus to show yourself in all respects to be a model or an example of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. And again, who would condemn that? It would be the world. So we're to be an example, not just to one another of Christ, but to the watching world. And just as we've noted Paul's exhortation to believers to follow his example, we see a general pattern in the New Testament that believers are called to follow the example of their spiritual leaders. Paul said in Philippians 3:17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So Paul says, hey, watch me and find other people that do what I do and follow them, because we're all following Christ. And then right after that, he says there's plenty of bad examples out there, right? They used to follow Christ, and now they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. So follow those who are faithful. The writer of Hebrews exhorted believers to remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6 through 7, Paul commended the believers in Thessalonica. He said they had become imitators of him and of the Lord. And then he said, "For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." That's the way it ought to work. You followed our example so much so that you became an example, and now everybody's talking about you, how you turned to God from idols, and now you wait for his Son from heaven. Example is an indispensable element of discipleship. And we need to get this, that discipleship is not merely the imparting of truth. You know, so often I hear people say, "Oh, I'm going to disciple somebody." "Oh, what are you going to do?" "Well, we're going to read a book together." "Oh, okay, well, that's good. I'm glad you're going to do that. But what about the example that you're going to set for that person? Are you going to spend time with them apart from that? Are you going to allow them to see your life?" Discipleship is not merely the imparting of truth, but the embodiment of that truth in shoe leather. That's the way God works. Because, as Tony reminded us yesterday at our men's breakfast, we're not meant to be in a personal relationship with Jesus that excludes everyone else. We're in a corporate relationship with Jesus. We're united to his people, and he uses his church, his people, to grow us into Christ's likeness. And when we're intentional with our example, it will hold us accountable, and it will bring others closer to Christ. And so we need the example, and yet it does need to be framed by the Word of God, doesn't it? I mean, without the Word of God, what example do we have to follow? But it's not the idea of merely hearing a sermon from the pulpit. It's an ongoing teaching and discussion. And that's what Paul is doing in this letter. He's not necessarily preaching here. He's sort of coming alongside. He can't be there himself, and so he's writing this very personal letter to them. And so we see that not only is example an indispensable element of discipleship, but the second one that we see is the element of instruction. And that's the largest portion of this section, verses 7 down through 13. And again, I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of that. We've already done that. But we're just going to kind of look at what Paul is doing here. And I want you to note that there are a variety of ways that instruction takes place. The primary one is the pulpit. God has ordained that. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 is clear that the ministry of the word from the pulpit, from those who God has raised up as the pastor teachers of the church, that's where God is doing his primary work. But the preaching of the word has to be supplemented by other forms of instruction, because every disciple has different needs. We're at varying stages of spiritual growth, and we need more knowledge or more example or those kinds of things. And one of my favorite verses in the New Testament is 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It's very enlightening on this point. Paul says there that believers, and this is all believers, this is not just to the leaders of the church. He says all believers are to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So each of these commands, obviously, is understood to involve the imparting of God's Word. But it's an imparting of God's Word that's appropriate to the individual and their particular need. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training and righteousness, as we know. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. That is, the Word of God is completely sufficient to teach us what is right, and to rebuke us when we get off the path, when we're doing what's wrong, to get us back on the path and to help us keep heading in the right direction. But again, God has designed His church so that there are others who will help us in those cases. Because I don't know about you, but whenever I get off track, I don't always know it, right? Because my heart is deceitful above all else. And so I can deceive myself and think, oh yeah, I'm going the right direction. And I've had people sit across the table from me who are doing things that are in direct violation of God's Word, and they tell me, this is God's will. And I say, oh really? Let's open our Bibles and see, right? And so we need people to come alongside to help us, to teach us, to rebuke us, to get us back on the path, to keep us heading in the right direction. And listen, here's the point. We can't do this apart from a personal relationship with those whom we're trying to disciple. You know, in our internet age, people think like, oh, I'm just going to stay home and listen to a sermon. You know, watch it on YouTube, and I'm being discipled. No, you're not. You're just getting truth imparted to you, possibly. And I say possibly because there's a whole lot of nonsense out there, right? But even if you're listening to good teaching, you know, all you're getting is truth imparted to you. But that's not necessarily discipleship. Why? Because it's only one element of it. It's only the instruction part. But you're not getting that in the context of a relational context. And this is the precedent given to us by our Lord Jesus. You remember His ministry, about 3.5 years long, and every day of it, basically, He had His disciples. He had the 12 that would follow Him around. And within the 12, He had the 3. And He would teach the masses, but they would be right there. And sometimes He would teach the masses, and then He would take them aside, and He would say, now, I'm going to tell you some more, right? That's the way Jesus worked. And it's the same model that Paul followed. As he said in Acts 20, verse 20, to the Ephesian elders, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, the whole counsel of God, and teaching you, note, in public and from house to house. So Paul taught in public, but he also taught in smaller groups, sometimes one-on-one. That's what true discipleship looks like. Now, in our passage, Paul is obviously admonishing the unruly because he's saying some very hard things here. In fact, he even gets pretty sarcastic here and he uses some pretty biting irony. And he's continuing on that example motif because what he's doing is contrasting himself and Apollos with the Corinthians and the way they're acting. That's his whole point. Oh, look at you. You guys are so great. And look at us. I mean, we're the scum of the earth, right? And what he's doing is trying to get their attention. We noted that. To admonish them. To take them to task in a sense. But I want you to note verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And so he's not just going off on them. There's purpose in his words. And as he said, he's bringing Scripture to bear upon their lives as a faithful minister of the gospel. And that is one of the minister's duties, is to admonish. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul tells believers, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That's the word nuthateo that comes up over and over in the New Testament. And it really has the basic idea of instructing with the view to warn, or really to rebuke. But it's not just a reprimand that just points out what you did wrong. It's the idea of pointing it out, maybe even warning you beforehand, and then helping you to understand what you need to do to either not go there or get back on the path if you've gone there. But you know, spiritual leaders need to also provide encouragement. You can't give people enough encouragement. Do you realize that? I mean, we can never hear enough encouragement. We don't need flattery. That's the last thing we need. We don't need to hear platitudes. But you know what? If you see an evidence of grace in someone, you should point it out. Because that goes so far in helping people to grow, doesn't it? I know it does in my life. I mean, the sound bites of my life that I remember are words that were spoke in passing by someone whom I respected that just have stuck with me. When I'm feeling down, I remember those words. Well, that person said this to me. I hope it's true. I'm going to act like it's true, and I'm going to keep going forward, right? That's what we need. And you know what's interesting is that Paul was a huge encourager. I mean, these words are pretty biting here, but look back at chapter 1 for just a moment. As Paul opens up this letter, these people are so messed up, right? I mean, there's almost not a way they're not messed up. I mean, there are all sorts of division going on, sexual immorality. They're taking each other to court. They don't even understand the resurrection properly. I mean, these people are really messed up. And Paul spent a long time with them, 18 months, and they still don't get it. And yet, Paul opens this letter with his typical greeting. And then in verse 4, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you. Why? Because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's just encouraging them. And of course, we encourage in Christ, right? We don't feed people's egos. We don't pump up their self-esteem. But we say, look, if you know Jesus, all the resources of Christ are yours. And God already sees you as perfect. And He's going to be faithful. And He's going to get you there practically. And I'm here to help, right? And we can encourage people. And even if it's just a glimmer, just an evidence that we see in their lives. Or maybe we don't see anything at all, but it's true about them. If they know Him, we should point that out. And that's what Paul is doing here, because in verse 10, he goes right into it. Now, brothers, I appeal to you, stop being divided. And then he just launches into a few more chapters of taking them to task and winds up where he is now, where he's using some pretty biting sarcasm and irony to get their attention. But we need that. We need admonishment. We need encouragement. We need help. All of those things. And we can't do that if we don't have a relationship with the ones we seek to disciple. And by the way, that's a reciprocal relationship, because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, those verses we read in chapter 5, that we're to get to know our leaders. We're to recognize who they are and make an effort to know them. And they're to know us, and it's a mutual sharing in that relationship. Spiritual leaders can't be afraid to say hard things, but they also have to balance that with a whole lot of encouragement. And all of this, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, requires patience. Did you notice that? Be patient with them all, because we all need a lot of patience. And if you ever run out of patience with other people, then just remind yourself about how patient God is with you. Whenever I'm about at the breaking point, I think like, man, God's pretty patient with me. I would have booted me a long time ago. And that will help you to be long-suffering. I love that word, long-suffering. It means just that, right? Suffering long, being patient with people. Patience. And guess what? That won't be possible without the third indispensable element of discipleship that we see in verses 14 through 16, and that's the element of love. Love. Note verse 14 again. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. My beloved children. That's an endearing term. It's a term Paul used a lot in his letters. Beloved, the ones I love, the objects of my love. And here we see the essence of a very, very personal relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. And he frames it as a father and his children. And at the heart of that relationship is genuine love. If you're a parent, you know what that's like, right? I love my kids. With a love that, I mean, is unbreakable. I mean, you could put a gun to my head and I won't stop loving them, right? I mean, you know that as a parent. And Paul says, that's how I love you. And you know, love is the only valid and the only sustainable motivation for a genuine discipleship relationship. It's the glue that will cause a spiritual leader to hang in for the long haul when things get tough and things get messy. And it's the catalyst that will drive a spiritual leader to say and do the hard things that have to be said and done for the good of the person that they love. You know that as a parent. Sometimes you have to say some hard things to your kids, but it's because you love them. And Paul understood all of this. Remember, he's the one who wrote chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. That we love to quote in some, you know, kind of soupy way at weddings and things. But really, note what he says before he says those wonderful things about love. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all I have and even deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And then again, he goes on to describe love. And it's not that, you know, sort of soupy stuff that we're thinking about at weddings, but really what he's describing in verses 4 through 8 about love could be summarized in one word, and that's sacrifice. Sacrifice. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God showed us what love is. He defined it in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8. And he gave us an example of it in sending his son. And then Jesus, the one who died for us, gave us an even more staggering example. Well, not more than the cross, but if you kind of tack that onto the cross, it's amazing when you think of John 13 and him getting down and washing the dirty feet of the disciples. The Lord of glory washing feet and then going to the cross for them. And listen, just as God's love was defined by his act of sending his own son to die for sinners like us, our love must be defined by our willingness to die to ourselves for the sake of other sinners. That's what God calls us to. Love is not an emotion, first and foremost. There's no denying that there are feelings attached to love. The more you love, the more you have feelings of love. But love begins not with some emotionally driven quid pro quo, give to get kind of arrangement, but it begins with me making a conscious decision that I'm going to sacrifice for the good of another person. And remember, Jesus said, love your enemies. That's how you do it. Because we were the enemies of God. When he says that in Romans 5:8, a couple verses later, he says, when we were the enemies of God, God did this for us while we were still sinners. The reason Paul was so effective is because he got this. You know, this letter to the Corinthians is just laced with love from beginning to end. The last words Paul says when he signs off of this letter is, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. I love that. Very last words of this letter. So again, as messed up and arrogant as the Corinthians were, he loved them. And you know, I think I would have given up on them. Maybe you would have too, before even writing this first letter. I may have said, man, I spent like a year and a half with you guys and you're still this messed up. You don't get any of this stuff. I'm moving on. I'm going to find somebody who will listen. But you know what? Paul didn't do that. He actually wrote them another letter, right? We have 2 Corinthians. Several months later, he writes another letter. And in that letter, he explains in chapter 5, in verse 13, he says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we're in our right mind, it's for you. He's like, we're crazy here. You know, people think we're nuts for loving you guys. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. And that's an interesting word. It's really the idea of like compelling. I like that translation. The love of Christ compels us. It just keeps pushing us on. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and rose again. And that's the issue. It's only the love of Christ that will compel us to sacrifice. You can't drum this kind of love up in a human way. Not at all. Only through the love of Christ can you love other people in this kind of compelling way where you're going to stick with them through the thick and thin of life in a sin-cursed world. I want you to note in these verses 14 through 16 how these indispensable elements of example, instruction, and love are all kind of woven together into this tapestry of discipleship. Paul is impressing upon the Corinthians that he's not standing outside of them, shaming them, but he's in the arena with them. He's side by side with them, admonishing them out of the love of Christ. And he views them as his own children. And why does he say that? He says, because I brought the gospel to you. Notice that. I'm the one who came and brought the gospel to you, and therefore I sort of birthed you. That's the idea. I'm like your second birth father because I brought the gospel to you. And so I love you, and I'm going to see you through to the end. And then that calling to example. I urge you, be imitators of me, like a father, right? Like a father to a son. Hey, follow me. Like Solomon says in Proverbs, my son, listen. My son, watch. Spiritual leadership is characterized by that kind of example and instruction, and it's motivated by love. There's one more element that I want you to see here in this passage, just in that one verse 17, and it's the element of consistency. Consistency. You may not have seen that one coming. Really, that's an indispensable element of discipleship? Yes. It is consistency. Paul, who saw himself as a father of these Corinthian believers, says here further on that he would have rather been there personally, but since he can't be there, he writes them this letter and he sends it to them, but he also sends them his right-hand man, Timothy, who he says is also my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Paul says here, note that Timothy's mission is to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere and in every church. So he sends Timothy to them, who is also his child in the faith. And Timothy now is not only going to continue teaching them, but he's going to remind them of Paul's ways in Christ. It's as if to say that although Timothy is obviously his own man with his own unique personality, which was maybe a little timid, as we see in 2 Timothy, so he's his own man, but Paul says, I'm sending him, and he's going to be sort of like my clone in the sense of what I teach and in the sense of my character. He's going to be exactly the same as me, and he's going to remind you of me. And not only that, notice that Paul adds that what they would see and hear from Timothy is the same thing that Paul teaches everywhere in every church. And I think part of that is is bringing the Corinthians back to the fact that they're not the only ones on the planet, because they were very arrogant. In chapter 14, he's going to say something similar, like, are you the only ones that the Word of God has come to? You know, it's kind of another sarcastic thing. So he's reminding them that, hey, look, Christians are all in the same boat here. We're all united to Jesus, and therefore we're united to one another. And back in chapter 1, he started the letter with that, and I think he did that intentionally. He said in verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. See, we're all Christians here. You just happen to be one particular local church, the local group of those Christians, and we're all in the Lord. So he's reminding them of their union with Christ, but he's doing more than that. I think he's emphasizing the fact that what he teaches and what he does don't change based upon the context. You know, he doesn't change to suit the audience. Every time he comes into town, he comes the way he said in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, in weakness and fear and trembling, determining to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He doesn't act this way in one place and kind of be a chameleon and change into something somewhere else. And so what he's communicating here is consistency. And we all need consistency. We all need stability in our spiritual lives. We all need to know that there are other people around us who we can count on, that we can look to as examples, right? That's the idea. The Corinthians needed that. They needed the sense that the truth that had transformed Paul and the truth that Paul had brought to them didn't have its origin in Paul himself. It wasn't just some new orator who had come into town. But this truth stood outside of Paul. It was something that had saved him, and he's just a messenger passing it on to them. It's this absolute truth of God's wisdom that stands outside of us. Genuine discipleship, we could say, is nothing if it's not consistent. We may use various forms of instruction. We may need to be admonished or encouraged or helped or so forth, but the message never changes. And the way we work that message out in our personal lives better not change either. And that's not to say that we're all going to be perfect. You know, there's none of us that's going to be perfectly consistent in every way. I oftentimes look at those qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and, you know, oh boy, you know. But God is not expecting perfection from us. What he's expecting is that we have a consistent pattern in our lives that evidences those graces of our Lord Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Our doctrine and our practice have to serve as the anchor points for those that we're trying to disciple, or we'll knock the legs right out from under the whole thing. I mean, we're all aware of those spiritual leaders who were going along so well. They were stellar examples of Christ-likeness. They were gifted teachers of the Word. They seemed to be sincerely motivated by the love of Christ. And then, sadly, somewhere along the way, they allowed the flesh to start creeping in, whether it was sensuality, or whether it was bitterness, or whether it was the kind accolades of people that they let go to their heads, or whatever it was, and they started making those small little holes in the armor of character, and then pretty soon, we find out they crashed and burned. Just heard about another one a couple weeks ago. And I heard about another one a couple months before that. And I just feel like there's people in my life who I admire that I just fall. And you know what that does to people? It doesn't, if you're really a child of God, it doesn't jolt you out of your faith. You know, you're not going to lose your salvation because someone else crashed and burned. But it certainly shakes you up, doesn't it? And you know what else it does is it drags the name of Christ through the mud, and it gives the world a cause to jeer, to point the finger and say, "Told you so." May that very thought be the very thing that would cause us from ever doing anything that would bring the name of Christ into disrepute. You know, we who are the disciple makers, the spiritual leaders, we have to constantly be praying that. And I've learned that when I see someone fall like that, I say in my heart, "Let another man's shipwreck be my lighthouse. Lord, thank you that that wasn't me. And Lord, please don't let that be me." Because it's so easy to point the finger. "I can't believe that." But you know what? If we know our hearts correctly, we would never say that. We could say, "I can't believe he made it that far. Oh God, help me to make it to the finish line without staining my reputation and the reputation of Christ and hurting so many people." You know, that holds me accountable. There are times when my heart dabbles in dark things in my thoughts, and one of the things that jolts me out of it is all of you. "Oh God, don't let me hurt these people. Don't let me hurt my wife or my family or bring shame upon Christ in any way." Oh, that we would always hold ourselves to that. Because if we don't, the work that we've done to disciple others will be crushed. Well, you know, when these non-negotiable elements of spiritual leadership are at work, there's true spiritual power at work. This is what Paul is communicating in the balance of this passage. That he says that there's those among the Corinthians who are obstinate and rebellious due to their arrogance. And they're going to be put to the test when faced with a genuine spiritual leader whose power is not in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of God. Remember what Paul said again in chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And this power works reciprocally. It not only puts the arrogant to shame, but it brings life to those who receive it. And to those who wield its power, there is confidence and there's authority, not in oneself, but in God and His mighty word. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 to 5. "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." You see, when you have all of these elements, you have an example that you can, with a clear conscience, say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And you know the Word of God, and you're in the trenches, and you're imparting that Word of God to other people, and you're motivated to love them with the love of Christ, and you're being consistent and praying that the Lord keep you faithful and being vigilant and watchful over your own heart. When all of that is the case, you can have confidence that God is working, because those are the things that God works through. That's just faithfulness. And you can be confident that even though you don't see things happening right away, rest assured, God's working. Maybe someone down the road is going to see the fruit of that and you won't ever get to see it. But God is using you. God is using you. And as I said, this counts first and foremost for the elders of the church. But how about you that aren't elders? How about you? How about being a parent? Being a father or a mother? How about being a husband or a wife? How about being a coworker or a neighbor? How about being an older person in this church? to the younger people in this church, to your grandkids maybe. How about you, younger people? How about your schoolmates? Or how about, if you're homeschooled, the other children in this church or wherever you gather together? I mean, it applies to every one of us, every one of these principles. And we can be confident that when we humbly present ourselves as the servants of the Lord, we don't depend upon our own understanding or our own cleverness. We depend wholly upon Him. We endeavor to be examples of Him to others, bringing them His word, loving them with His love, being steadfast and immovable in our consistency by His power and His strength and His grace. We can be confident. And I pray that God would give us all that kind of resolve, that we would be those kind of leaders. And I pray that first and foremost for myself. Let's bow together. Father, we thank You for Your blessed word. We thank You for the way that it grabs us by the collar and challenges us, that it raises the bar up and yet encourages us by the fact that we have everything we need to reach that bar by Your grace. Lord, thank You that You have done a mighty work in us, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. That You've given us new hearts and new desires. And You've equipped us with the gifting to accomplish all that You would have for us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be intentional with our example and that we would constantly be instructing others from Your word in personal and winsome ways, in public if we have the opportunity. Lord, I pray that we would be those motivated by that compelling love of Christ, and that we would be consistent, that You would keep our feet by Your grace, that we might reach the finish line and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and see the fruits of what You have done through us. And we pray this in Jesus' most blessed and glorious name. Amen.